Last week we saw that Babylon is portrayed in 1718, that the horrible and heinous evil Babylon was portrayed as a disgusting harlot, depraved, drunk, seductive, representing the world outside the kingdom of God, non-believers and those forces who and people who are set against, have set themselves against the Lord. It represents the utter sinfulness of sin, those who are unfaithful and consumed by the things of the world, cruel and prideful, and it's been destroyed. It's been destroyed. The holiness of God exploded upon her, and she will never rise again. And now John's vision continues. And suddenly, and after this, suddenly what happens? In light of this, in light of the destruction of God's foes, all heaven erupts in praise. It just erupts in praise. God's foes have been destroyed. They have been cast down, never to rise again. And they praise Yahweh. They praise Yahweh and they say, Hallelujah. Again, John is listening. And suddenly, boom, all this noise. God's foes has been cast down. It's been destroyed. And they're praising God that his foes are cast down. Now, use the word Hallelujah. This is the only place in Scripture, really, that this word is used. This word is used a few times in the Old Testament as kind of a different word. Praise God. But the first time here, I wonder if the angels were saving this word. Maybe they were saving this word of exclamation and praise for this great day. Who knows? Derek Thomas says, there's rejoicing because righteousness is established and judgment has come. There's praise because righteousness has finally been established and God's judgment has come. They say, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. What does it mean by this? God's glory. Here's a good quote. God's glory describes something of who he is. For us, glory carries connotations of great light and brilliance. But God's glory is much more than that. To talk of God's glory is to summarize all of God's character and being. He is like no other. It is part of his glory that he is light and he is self-existent and that all power belongs to him. It is also part of his glory that he brings salvation and that he does conquer all that is evil and set against him. God's power enables him to do all that he promises and to ensure that his purpose comes to fulfillment. Thus, when the final judgment takes place, his power is clearly revealed. God's judgment has come, and his judgment is true, and it is just. God's judgment is not just wanton and careless judgment brought about on innocent people. There are no wrong motives here. God has been mocked. God has been mocked, his laws disobeyed, his people corrupted and killed, but no more. God's people will finally be vindicated. God's kingdom will come in its fullness, and it begins with the destruction of God's enemies. You know, we are sinful people, and we live in a sinful world, and I don't know if we can fully comprehend what an offense to God's holiness sin really is. But it is. It's an offense to his holiness. Perhaps we get a glimpse of how serious it is when we see how thoroughly he destroys evil in the world. And then they go on, there's a contrast. We have destruction on one hand, and then they say what? Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. In the midst of this judgment, there is salvation. Our gospel message is that there is judgment coming. There is judgment because of sin. When we share the gospel, we always need to share that there is judgment and there is punishment. But there is salvation. There is salvation offered by God. And they praise him for this. And then he says in verse 2, he says, he has avenged on her the blood of our servants. If you look back to chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs were asking, who will avenge us? Who will avenge our blood of the martyrs, of those who have been slain for Christ? Who will avenge our blood? Well, God will. God will. And that's what God is doing here. He's avenging the blood. He will bring justice to those who have been wronged. And God will bring justice to you. God will bring justice in the world to those who have been wronged. Sometimes the older I get, the more I don't understand. The more I can't quite understand why God lets things happen or why things have happened in my life and others' lives and why they've gone on. But here's what I do know. One day, there will be justice. One day, it will be mailed out by God. And there will be justice in the world. And all the wrongs will be set right in the world. We trust and we believe in that. Then the second hallelujahs. That God's judgment is complete. God's judgment is complete. In verse 3, the smoke of her, of the destruction of Babylon, goes up forever and ever. Back in chapter 18, verse 9, she's burned up, as we saw Ray preached last week. God's irrevocable judgment upon Babylon. It's been obliterated. It's been obliterated. There is no fear that it will ever influence anything again. Won't that be great for us? One day, no fear that sin, evil, bad, whatever, all the bad things, it's all gone. It's been obliterated. It's been taken away. Completely gone forever and ever. God's complete destruction upon his enemies. No fear of it ever influencing us again or anything in the world. The third hallelujah is what? Worship and praise for the triumph of God. They just fall down and praise God. They just fall down and praise God. All heaven is praising God. He said it's loud. It's like rushing waters, peals of thunder. What does this represent? The presence of God. God is there and they're praising him. And he says this, the Lord God Almighty reigns completely. Absolute. The already and not yet is no more. You know, we live in the in-between time. We experience partially and fully, but we experience partially what is coming. We've been saved, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, but we still struggle with sin. We still struggle against a sin nature. We still live in a fallen world. But one day, we won't be in the already and not yet anymore. We'll be in the full and completed world of God. It will be completed and it will be fulfilled, and we will live in that, and we praise God, the already and the not yet is no more. So we rejoice in that. In Jeremiah, they rejoiced. Babylon was what? Babylon was, of course, in Revelation, it represents all the evil in the world. But Babylon was the, they did what? They took God's people captive. They destroyed Jerusalem. They took the people captive. They influenced them. They tried to make them into Babylonians. They tried to corrupt the people of God. And when they were destroyed, the writer here is reflecting, John's reflecting this. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing with joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen for the slain of the earth. There's a celebration about this. A celebration. We sometimes think, well, how do we celebrate destruction and terrible things that it sounds like this? But we do. We celebrate that God's enemies have been put down, that he is victorious, that he has won. And the fourth hallelujah is a celebration about a wedding. A celebration about a wedding, a marriage supper, a beautiful description of Christ's relationship and the church. Some people say, well, you know, man established these rules and God looked down and said, oh, you know, people are getting married. That's a pretty good illustration of Christ and his church. I'll use that in my bio. That'll be a good illustration. No, God established marriage. God established marriage to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church, the relationship of you and me and him. So look at the description of the bride. She's made herself ready. She is clothed with fine linen. You might notice there that she is given the linen by the bridegroom, just as we are given our righteousness by Christ. He has done it all. When we stand before the Lord, When we stand perfect and righteous and holy, it's because of all that He has done for us. He has given us His righteousness. It's nothing of our own works. And praise God for that. That is nothing of our own. He has given us our righteousness. We are made right and pure by Him. One commentator pointed out of this, he said, it was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee where Jesus began His public ministry. And His entire life was preparation for a wedding. Think about that. Jesus' entire life was moving towards what? This event, towards a wedding. The wedding where of His church with you and me. Again, notice that the good works of believers are included in the makeup of the linen that the bride wears. In the men's study, we just talked this last week. We're in through the Westminster Confession about good works. The good works that God enables us to do in the world are not for nothing. So don't forget that. The good works we do here, no, they don't count towards our salvation, but they're not for nothing. Because it says here they're included in the bridal gown that she wears. Through them, according to the confession, we show thankfulness, we edify others, we show evidences of our faith, and we glorify God. We glorify God so much that He includes them here in this description of the bride. What a stark contrast to Babylon. Ray got to preach. I get the happier passage. The good news. But Babylon, I bet it was hard to preach last week. I wasn't here. But how horrible and wretched and depraved she was. Yet here in contrast, here's the bride. Here's the bride. Here's you and me, righteous and holy and pure and radiant before the Lord. What a great contrast for us. The angel tells John, write this down. Write this down, for blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Praise the Lord. Think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. Blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, Christians, how blessed we are. How blessed we are. We get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We could be on the other side. We could be back in chapter 18. We could be being destroyed and sent away from God forever and ever, but we're not. But we're not. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer this morning, how blessed you are. How blessed you are to be the bride of Christ. To be part of the bride of Christ, which is the church. How blessed we are. John's reaction to this, there's some confusion. He falls down. I guess I would be confused too if I were seeing all this. While we're getting a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, he's overwhelmed. He tries to worship the angel. The angel tells him, no, I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me. John will do this again in a few chapters from now. But he just worships. He just praises God for what God has done. And then the scene shifts. We would think we're given a view into heaven. And you would think that heaven's open so we can see in, the writer says. Perhaps we expect to see what? Well, shouldn't we see a wedding service? Shouldn't we see a bride and a groom? Shouldn't we see a wedding party? Isn't that what you just know? We don't see that. Instead, we see a warrior coming, a warrior on a white house. And he's followed by an army from heaven, possibly the saints, because it says they are dressed in linen and pure linen, fine linen. And they're all on white horses. We see here the final battle and the destruction of the false prophet and the beast and Satan. It says Jesus, we know it's Jesus, because He is called faithful and true. We saw that before to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3. He said, I am faithful and true. God is faithful. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His promises. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What did God promise? I will destroy Satan. I will crush his head. I will destroy him. And here he is fulfilling that. He is crushing Satan and his followers. He is faithful to his promises. So in righteousness he comes and he makes war. It says his eyes are like flames of fire. He sees all. A brilliant crown, a robe dipped in blood. This could be a blood of redemption, but I think it reflects really, referring back to Isaiah, it's the blood of a warrior who's gone to battle and had blood splattered on him, where he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their blood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. It won't be pretty. It won't be pretty. It's a battle that God is fighting. He's called the Word of God. Jesus is the definitive revelation of God. His word is not passive, but it carries out the purposes of God. His word penetrates, and just as it created, it can strike down nations and rulers, as we shall see. He rules with a rod of iron. Again, we've seen this passage before. It's back to Psalm 2, which is talking about Jesus, a supreme ruler who carries a rod of iron. He rules over all, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And interesting, in verse 12, it says, and he has a name that no one knows. It's an interesting thing. He has King of Kings written on his thigh and on his robe. Yet here we still have some mystery. There's a little mystery that God doesn't reveal to us. We see different names and titles. One writer says this, while we may see something of these names and titles as we see Christ in action and read the words of Scripture, we do not and cannot ever grasp the totality of his kingship, sonship, faithfulness, and so on, for we are not God. God alone knows the whole of who he is. We should remain truly humble before the one who is God himself. This picture of God coming should humble us. It should humble us before him to realize who we are before him. Who we are before him. I bet John was humbled. No wonder he paused. No wonder he was confused. No wonder he was a little mixed up. Then we see the utter destruction of God's foes. The utter destruction and disgrace of God's foes. The army's assembled. It's ready to tread down the enemies like a wine press. Ready to get them down. And as the army rides forth, another angel proclaims a gruesome summons. We had one summons to a beautiful and wonderful marriage feast, and now here's a gruesome summons to a battle. He calls the birds to come and feast upon the bodies of those who opposed God, to oppose God. All will fall under the judgment of God. The free, the slave, the captains, men, people small and great, no one will escape his judgment. And here's what I think is interesting about this passage. They're all arrayed for battle. An army, a warrior king, an opposing army. And then we note something. There's no battle. There's no battle. God just captures his foes. Perhaps it didn't even take place. The beast is captured. How foolish. How foolish Satan, the beast, the prophet, all these people that oppose God, to think that they could ever stand against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God allowed, seems like in his scripture, he allowed a battle at once when Satan took his group and rebelled against the Lord, but no more. No more. They're not standing against God. There'll be a little battle, but we'll get to it in a minute. But the beast is captured. And with it, the false prophet. We saw the false prophet in chapter 13. He's the one who was given power by Satan to deceive by doing miraculous signs and leading many astray. He works in conjunction with the beast. And who is the beast? Well, we first saw him in chapters 11 and 12. He and Satan are not the same.
because the beast is going to be destroyed here. Satan in the next chapter, we'll see next week. But he's a servant of Satan. The beast works in the world to seduce unbelievers away from God. The world is what he wants them to worship. He undermines all that is of God. He wars against the saints. He rules in every nation in the hearts of unbelievers. He's a source of humanism in the world, putting man at the center of all things and not God. Though he cannot snatch Christians away, he can bother us. He can test us. He can be a pest to us, but he can't. We're protected by the blood of Jesus. You might call him the spirit of this age. He's a force working outside and against the kingdom of God. He's a force working outside and against the kingdom of God. Scripture tells us this, doesn't it? That we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's part of this triad. He's part of what Ephesians 6 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. They are united with the kings of the earth against God. He's part of that. He's part of the forces that we war against. Well, what is their end? Well, they're captured and thrown into the lake of burning, and thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. Their torment will continue forever and ever. Hell is a place of total, irrevocable, unending torment. Satan will soon join them. Hell is real. It's real. It's a place of ever unending torment. Well, then we have our battle, but it's not much of a battle, really. Last chapter, it says, by the sword that came from his mouth, Jesus Christ destroys his enemy. He defeats his enemies completely. There's no pitched battle. They're warring against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no pitched battle. By his word, he completely destroys them. And the birds feast. What are some applications for us? You can think of your own, but we have assurance. Again, the book of Revelation was written for assurance to these people that the Lord is in charge. He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. And He is moving things towards His end. We have the complete destruction of evil. I don't know that we'll fully grasp that until we're standing before the Lord. What it's like to have evil completely destroyed, to live in a world where I don't have to worry about sin. Think for a moment, what would that be like? I can't imagine. I don't think we can. We can't imagine that, but it will be there one day. The complete destruction of evil, God's enemies destroyed, and we will rejoice in that. All will be set right. Let us ponder for a minute the judgment that we get to escape. We get to go to a wedding feast. We escape the judgment and the terror of God. Imagine for a moment the horror of falling under the wrath of God. Thanks that we're invited to the marriage feast. This exalts marriage. Marriage is what? Marriage was created to be a visible, living illustration of Christ and His church. Our celebration is coming. We've got something to look forward to. There's a celebration is coming. We need to understand that judgment is part of the gospel too. And again, that this world is corrupt, but one day. We also need to understand that good works count. They're evidences of our salvation. We need to be about the things of the Lord. Doing good works so that He gets the glory. We need to realize this. This is to come. We've gotten a glimpse of it. But for right now, we're still involved in a war. We're still involved in a battle. And the beast is active today, and he deceives the world. But we stand against him. We stand in the righteousness of God. Satan is angry and vicious. He's after the world. But we stand with the message of the gospel, and we stand in the kingdom of God. We need to be aware of the war that is there, resist him in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this passage sobers us. It is both joyful to us, oh Lord, as we joy in our salvation, that before us there's a marriage feast, a time of joy for you. But it humbles us, oh Lord. It humbled us to see you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to understand who you are. Lord, it humbles us to know that you are coming, that you're coming with power and authority, and you will one day bring judgment. Oh Lord, may we be about the gospel message. May we be about furthering your kingdom in this world and your power until you do come again. In Christ's name, amen.